All right, let's look at verse 1 of Acts chapter 21 here. It says, after we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. Now, last week we were talking about them leaving, saying goodbye to the Ephesian believers. And goodbyes are hard. Have you noticed that? How hard it is to say goodbye? I hate goodbyes. You probably do too. And especially, the more permanent those goodbyes are, the more difficult they are. And if we've lost somebody through death, that's extremely difficult. Or if somebody's moving a long way away, it's hard because we were not wired to have to deal with that. God intended that we would always have fellowship. And in the kingdom, we won't have to say those kinds of goodbyes. But today, in this world, unfortunately, we do. And our spirits kind of rebel against it. So they had to tear themselves away. That shows that this was real community that was happening. They had real friendships. It says, the next day they went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia and went on board and set sail. And after sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria and we landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Now, these seem like meaningless details probably to us, but this was letting us know that this was an actual journey that was actually taking place. And as we mentioned last week, some of these details that were a big deal to Luke when he wrote actually helped a great archaeologist, William Ramsey, come to faith, because when he went and he said, the Bible's just legends and myths, when he found out that this was all real stuff, he says, this is a reliable document and it must be true. And so he accepted Christ. These are details that Luke will someday will be able to celebrate with Luke and say, you know, some of those details really bore fruit. The Bible is a reliable document. Anyway, finding disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now notice it says they were visiting disciples. It doesn't say visiting believers, it says disciples. What's the difference between a disciple and a believer? A believer is someone who says, I believe in Jesus, maybe has said, please forgive my sin, but a disciple is someone who's following Jesus with his or her life. The goal in Christ is not that we just come to a point of salvation, but that we become apprentices to Christ, that we are learning to be Christ-like, that we are growing in our relationship with him. That's the goal. And so these were disciples. I want to be called a disciple, not just a believer. How about you? That's the heart of every believer. That's the goal of every believer. And they stop in this town. This is a great pattern, by the way. Every place they went, they found a cluster of disciples to worship with. And, you know, I would like to suggest that when we are traveling, when we're out of town, that we don't just go and be by ourselves. Yeah, there may be a time when you go up to a cabin in the mountains and you have just a private worship time on a Sunday morning. That's okay. But don't make it a habit. Find a local place to worship and make that your primary. Almost every Sunday morning, we should be in a church somewhere where we're getting fed and we are meeting other people. We're worshiping. We find spiritual family there. We worship together. And then we learn and grow from one another. Some of the greatest things that I have learned have come from when I've been had an opportunity to visit another church and see the way they do things and see how the Spirit is leading there. In traveling to Africa, seeing how the African believers worship is just so inspiring. Or you know, to Puerto Rico or to different places around the United States. Some of these things, that to be able to worship with other believers, we learn from each other, we grow from one another, and we miss something if we don't find a place to fellowship. So what happens here is Paul does this. Every place he goes, he finds the believers, and there's a special thing that happens. And it says, through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. They urged him. He gets some prophetic words, and we're going to unpack those a little bit more. What those look like, we don't know, whether it was visions or dreams or impressions or whatever, but they were getting words telling him what was to come. That Jerusalem was going to be a very difficult time. Paul had already gotten a word, and we're going to talk about this again, but in the last chapter, we know that God had told him that he was supposed to go to Jerusalem, so he knew he was supposed to go. So what is this? Are these words supposed to be to scare him off so he won't go, or what are they for? No, they're warnings that will tell him what is coming, so that as he's doing God's will, there's not going to be a surprise when it happens, because God has already told him in advance, this is part of the plan, this is what it's going to be like, so when he's in the midst of it, he won't lose heart. It's not to dissuade him, but it's to give him encouragement in the midst of it. I'll give you an example of that. One time, Paul and I were sitting together with a group of believers in a listening prayer session. And we were praying, and this one man was praying over us, and he, as he was praying, he said, I got a picture of a deep wound in your back. A deep wound. He was talking to me. Very deep wound all the way across your back. And as I was praying about it, I felt like the Lord was saying, you're going to come under friendly fire. People that are believers are going to misunderstand you, and they're going to talk about you behind your back, and they're going to deeply wound you. But I also noticed that it was a good, clean, deep wound, and that it healed well and became even stronger. And he says, now, I don't know what all that means, but I'm just giving that to you as I believe God is telling me. Now, within a few months, exactly that happened. It was with people that we loved and cared for, people that were spiritual leaders or church leaders. And yet, they started talking behind our backs and misunderstood, and there was a deep wounding that took place. And when we were in the midst of it, we were tempted to think, have we gone the wrong way? Are we somehow out of God's will? Did we make a mistake? But those words helped us know that, no, God sent us there, and it was going to turn out for the good, and for us to just stay in the Lord and go through this thing and grow as a result of it. And at the end of it, there was some exoneration that came. The Lord took care of that. He healed the wound and strengthened us. And through that experience, we were empowered and equipped for things that we were going to face later on in our ministry that would never have happened if that hadn't gone on that way. So that's what's happening here with Paul. Is God is telling him, he's told him he's supposed to go, and he's telling him it's not going to be easy. So when he's in the midst of it, he won't get discouraged and give up. Now notice the next section. It says, but when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. I love this. They weren't afraid. They were not at all ashamed of being believers. They have these goodbyes that they're saying, and they have an open faith. They're not afraid to have prayer right there on the beach, right by the boat where everyone can see. You know, I remember when I was a kid, I hated having the blessing over the food in public. I just, today I don't care. Why? Because, you know, what Jesus thinks of me is far more important than what somebody else thinks of me. And I don't mind having prayer over my food. And who knows, but maybe that might influence or encourage somebody else. These people were confident in their faith. And that's something that the more we grow in our relationship with the Lord, the more comfortable we are with who we are in Christ, and are less and less intimidated by what other people think. Amen? So they have this open faith. It says, after saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais. From there, we greeted the believers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now, there's a lot in those few verses. I want to just kind of unpack a little bit of that. First of all, this is the house of Philip the evangelist, not Philip the disciple. Philip the disciple, who was an apostle, went and did ministry, and he did some great ministry, but not in the same place as this one did. This man was one of the seven. He was one of the ones who was ordained along with Stephen. Remember, Stephen was the one who was stoned to death, the first martyr. He was one of the deacons, and so was Philip. Philip, after Stephen was martyred, went to Samaria, and there he preached the gospel with boldness, and many, many people came to Christ. He was a powerful evangelist. Later on, we read about how Philip was taken by the Spirit down to the road down toward Egypt on the Gaza Strip. And there he met a man who was an Ethiopian that was coming from Jerusalem, and he shared the gospel with him. Remember that story? He shares the gospel with the Ethiopian. And by the way, we studied when we were going through that today there are between 40 and 45 million Christians in northeastern Africa that trace their roots to the Ethiopian eunuch. They weren't people that came through the missionary endeavors of the 19th century. These were people who came to faith through that history with the Ethiopian eunuch, and it traces all the way back to Philip the evangelist. So that gives you a little perspective of whose house they're at. This is a great man. And it says that he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. See, there was a family anointing. Something happens when you give your life to Christ that affects your family. In the Old Testament, we talked about a thing called a generational curse. And we can actually talk about it even in our culture today. I grew up in my family, there was a generational curse. Alcoholism and addiction, and both sides of our family, there's pieces of it. And so I naturally inherited some tendencies toward addiction. And that would be, in the Old Covenant, they thought of that as the parents' sin, and then the kids are just kind of guilty along with them. But God's intention was not that it worked that way, but that it could be reversed. Notice what Jeremiah 31:29 and following says about God's plan. He was talking about the future, the new covenant, and he says this. I have it for you on the screen. Jeremiah 31 says, "In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." In other words, it's not going to be that the children have to suffer from what the parents did. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah." There's going to be an opportunity to break the generational curse, break the cycle of sin. How does it happen? I'm going to throw in another verse here from John 19. I also have that up on the screen for you. And this is talking about the cross. It says, "Now a vessel full of" what? "Sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." See, Jesus took this sin upon himself, symbolized by the sour wine. He took that sin on himself and bore the punishment so that we don't have to. He took the sour wine so that it doesn't have to be passed along. Jeremiah 31:34 continues the theme that we had talked about just briefly earlier. It says, "I will forgive their iniquity, their sin I will remember no more." So through Jesus, that generational curse can actually be broken. The moment you say, "Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I believe that you died in my place, and I choose you as the forgiver of my sin and the leader of my life." When you do that, the cycle is broken. Jesus' sin covers your sin. The sour wine has been tasted by Jesus, so you don't have to. And then it can be turned into a generational blessing. I love it, don't you? A generational blessing. That means when you give your life to Christ, you are starting in motion a blessing, like happened with Philip. The blessing goes to his daughters. His daughters have sold out to the Lord, and they're four young women who prophesy, who serve the Lord boldly. We were talking to a friend of ours earlier this week, and And she was talking about her son and how much she wants the cycle to be broken for her son. And we were sharing this. It says, you know, as you are making steps in surrendering your life to Christ, you are setting your son up for blessing. Because you have given your life to Christ, then the blessing is passed on. Paul and I saw that in our family. We both came from really messed up homes, but God, we led us both to Christ, and then together we joined our lives together, and then God gave us blessing to pass on to our kids, and now they're blessing others. That's the generational blessing. There's a young man I've been studying with, and I told him, you know, the best thing that you could ever do for your son, for future children, for your wife, is what you've just done. You've given your life to Christ, and so you have broken that cycle, and now there's a generational blessing. Amen? So if you're someone that has never given your life to Christ, I hope you'll do that today, and then stop that cycle. Jesus took the sour wine for you. You don't have to take it, and you don't have to pass it along to your kids. You can stop the cycle now in Christ and bless your family as a result. Be part of the generational blessing that comes as a result. Okay, let's read verse 10. It says, after we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And when we heard this, this is Luke and the others, when we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. Now see, they were misunderstanding some prophetic word here. They thought the prophetic word was to dissuade Paul, and they were jumping on the bandwagon to dissuade Paul, but that wasn't the purpose of the prophetic word. See, the prophetic word was given. Agabus's message predicts the future, but Paul is supposed to apply it along with what God has been telling him. It's his responsibility. So he's applying it that God is giving him the warning, and he's going to need the strength. We're going to see that coming up. He's going to need these words to know that he's in the center of God's will and that he's safe, even though it may look like all hell's breaking loose. Now let's talk about this for just a moment. Prophetic words. What do we think of when we think of prophetic words? Did you know that there are prophetic words today? Now we don't necessarily, sometimes people get a little scared of prophetic words because you've probably run into somebody that thinks they're a prophet. And thus saith the Lord, you'll be cursed at this and you have sin in your life. And that is somebody that's confused. That's not what it means to be. In the Old Testament, a prophet was given words of warning. Those words of warning were given to leaders through a prophet. If the prophet was wrong, the prophet died. So they had to know it was God, and they had to speak only what God said, and they had to speak it to the leaders. They didn't go out to the general population and start slinging curses around. That's what it was in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we're told that all may prophesy. Every single one of us can hear from God because the Spirit lives in us, and we learn to operate in that, and then we listen to what God's saying, and then we apply it as God gives us wisdom, and the rest of the church can come along and say, you know, we're praying about this, and we think that is God speaking, or we can discern if we think it's not. And it's designed for encouragement of the church, not to discourage, but to encourage. That's the purpose of New Testament prophetic. We might just say listening. Listening to God may be a little scary than sounding like we're all prophets. Okay? So how do I hear God? Well, first of all, it's impressions. You've had an impression before of, you know, I think this is what I'm supposed to do. You have just a gut feeling. That can be the Spirit of God. Or sometimes we'll get visions or dreams. When we think of that, probably every one of us, if we were to poll a congregation today, can say you can remember a time that you had a dream that you felt like God was communicating something to you. That happened all the time in the Bible, and there's no reason it should stop. In fact, Joel 2 tells us that in the last days, young men will dream dreams and old men will see vision. No, It's the other way around. Young men, old men will see dream dreams, and young men will see visions. So if you're dreaming dreams, you're old. Unfortunately, I resemble that remark. I tend to get more dreams than visions. What's a vision? It can be just like you're praying and you get this picture in your mind. In the inner mind. It's not like you're seeing it with your natural eyes. It's in your mind. Or it can be like a little video clip in your mind. Sometimes people see those. Others don't see them as much. Or maybe dreams. Those are things to pay attention to when you're asking the Spirit to lead you. You don't have to be afraid of them. And then there's what we call rhema scriptures. Rhema scriptures. What's the difference between a logos, which is written word, and rhema, which is Spirit-inspired word? What's the difference? Well, when you're reading the scripture and a scripture just seems to jump out at you, and it just seems to keep coming back up to you, that's a rhema. That's one that the Holy Spirit is putting on your heart. That's the one to memorize. The Lord is leading you with that scripture. And I was talking in a study with a guy recently about that, and he said, he asked me this question. He says, do you and the other pastors and in churches and stuff all kind of go on a schedule for preaching? Because it seems like I'm listening to this guy on the radio and this guy on this other place where I'm listening to a message, and then you just preached on this, and you're all saying about the same thing. I said, no. I said, we're not on schedule. That is we might call it a God wink. You might call it a confirmation. As you are reading the word, a scripture seemed to jump out, and then all of a sudden you hear this one talking about it, and then this one talking about it, this one talking about it. That's too divine of a coincidence for you to make that up. Pay attention when that happens. That's the Holy Spirit leading you. So that would be a what kind of scripture? Rhema. A rhema scripture. So that's one of the ways God speaks to us. And of course, he can use other people and circumstances as well. So how do I apply this then? How do I apply if I think I'm getting an impression or a word from the Lord to do something? How do I make application? Well, first of all, it needs to be bathed in prayer. Prayer. And prayer isn't just talking to God, it's listening to God. So you tell God, I want you to guide me. I start my day every day saying, Lord, I ask for your Holy Spirit. Luke 11:11-13 says that if we ask for the Holy Spirit, the Lord will give us the Holy Spirit. He won't give us a snake, a stone, or a scorpion. So that means he's not going to let you be deceived if you're asking for the Holy Spirit. Now, is that reassuring? Yeah, you're not going to be deceived if you're asking for the Spirit. That's the safest thing that you can do. Start your day with that. And then take some time to listen. Sometimes when you're on your way to work, maybe turn everything off and just have some quiet time and say, Lord, speak to my heart. Or maybe you can listen to a message and say, Lord, if there's something I'm supposed to hear in this, let me hear it. But ask God. A lot of times I like to just sit down with a notepad. And I do this several times a week, and just sit down with a notepad and say, Lord, is there something you want to say to me? And then if I don't get anything, I don't write anything down. But if I get a sense, an impression of something, I'll just write it down and keep it. And then evaluate it by the scriptures and so on later on. But what I notice is a pattern in it. And the more that pattern holds true, the more you begin to recognize, I begin to recognize, that's God speaking. And it's okay to do that, especially as we're asking for the Spirit, not a snake, a stone, or a scorpion. That listening prayer. Then, secondly, claim promises. This can give us the assurance that God's not going to let us get off track. And here's a few that I've written down for you that you can look at later. Psalm 32:8 says, the Lord will instruct and lead us by his eye. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. That means he's going to give us inner wisdom or vision so we can see the way. Isaiah 30:21 says, your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it when you turn to the right or you turn to the left. Now, that your inner ears, your inner eyes are going to see and hear. God's not going to leave you wandering. Another one I love is Isaiah 42:16. You need to look that one up and underline it in your Bible. He says, I'll lead the blind along paths they've not known, along unfamiliar paths I'll guide them. I'll turn darkness into light before them, to make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do, and I will not forsake them. Pretty good promise, huh? And if God said it, is it true? Yeah, so we can know that he's going to lead us, even if we can't see the way with our natural eyes. Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He will direct your paths. So he's going to direct. So those promises. So after you've prayed and you've listened, you can trust God that he's not going to lead you astray. His promises. And claim those promises as a reminder so you can feel confident. Then the next thing we'd do is to evaluate an impression biblically. If you've gotten an impression, like one couple did, they told me that the Lord had impressed them, they said, that even though they knew the Bible says you're not supposed to be shacked up with your boyfriend or girlfriend before you get married, in our case, we're supposed to, because, you know, it's going to save us so much money, and it's going to be so much more convenient, and we're planning on getting married eventually anyway, so it's God's telling us to do this. No, he's not. No, he's not telling you to do that. The Lord will never tell you to do something that's in contradiction to his word. He will not. So you can know right then and there that that's not God. And there is a, you can have biblical wisdom for just about every situation. Now, not necessarily specifically for a situation, but the principle is there. There's nothing in the Bible that says you should stay away from heroin, for example. But there's some significant scriptures that talk about not being addicted, not being drunk, and not being a slave to anything. So we can take that principle and say, you know what, God says that that's not a good thing, right? I mean, and we can deduce that. So as you immerse yourself in the scriptures, there's principles there that are going to guide you. So you evaluate it. Does it fit in harmony with God's word? What's God's revealed word? And if it does, it's gone through that test. You take it to the next one. Get the facts and do some research. We don't make decisions based on what we see with our natural eyes. But we can take what we see with our natural eyes and lay it out before the Lord and say, this is what I see, Lord. What am I supposed to do with it? So you can, in your prayer time, just lay it out and say, this is what I see. These are the facts as I see it. And then you can say, I'm going to list the pros and cons. And you ask the Lord to give you wisdom as you look at those pros and cons. So you're not just looking at them with natural eyes. Let's say there's an opportunity for a job promotion. And you look at all the pros and you list the pros and cons. Don't just list the natural ones. Wow, huge income, I can do this, and I can upgrade in my house, and da-da-da. All those pros. But you forget about, how's it going to work with my... It's going to demand a whole lot more time. And it may mean that I'm not going to be able to spend the quality time with God that I need, and that's my lifeline. And I'm not going to be able to pour into my family and be the kind of spiritual leader I need to be in my family and have the relationships I need with my kids. And so you look at it from a spiritual perspective, and what at first might seem like a good move might not be good at all as you invite the Spirit into it. Does that make sense? So we evaluate it that way. And then we need to note the risks. When there's risks, we need to be sensitive to that, not just... it's okay for us to evaluate those kinds of things. When the Holy Spirit is asking us to do something, he's not going to tell us to rush into something that we haven't made a proper decision for. Now, I've used this illustration before, but think of it as a traffic signal. If you get an impression on a low-risk thing, go with it right away. That's a green light. Go right on. For example, you come up to an intersection and you see a little old lady trying to cross the street and there's traffic all around and you get this impression you should stop your car and go over and help her across the street. That's a no-brainer. There's no risk to it. It's not going to, you just park the car, say, okay, Lord, I'll do it. If you didn't hear God quite right, it's not going to hurt anything. You've helped somebody. So just go with it. If you get that kind of an impression that's in harmony with what God would do and there's no risk to it, just go. Just do it. If you see somebody maybe at church and they seem to be sad and you get this impression to go over and just put your arm around them and say, you know, I'm praying for you. Or can I pray with you? No risk. Just do it. Just do it. Maybe even at the you're at the counter at the store, and there's somebody that looks really sad. You look really downhearted. Can I pray for you? You know, those are things that we can do. Those are low risk. And if we get the impression, we should begin to develop the mindset that when we have those impressions, we go with it. And it's amazing what doors God opens that way. Now, the next level would be medium risk. And that would be like the job thing that we're talking about, a promotion or switching you know, some kind of thing with job or some other decision like that, similar vein, where there's going to be some risk. Maybe going to a new job or something like that. What do you do with that kind of thing? What do you do with those kinds of decisions? Think of the yellow light or the amber light. In that situation, caution. Slow down and make sure you're hearing God and you're evaluating things carefully, because there's more risk at stake. And it's not like what I do sometimes. When I see the yellow light, I hit the accelerator, get through fast. It's not like that. It's slow down and be cautious. And so in that kind of a situation, you pray and make sure you've gone through all those steps carefully. And then you may want to seek discerning Christian counsel and ask your small group or some people that you know to be praying for you, to give additional prayer support so that you are, and any feedback that they might have. Now, ultimately, you're still responsible to do what God's telling you to do, but you want to get as much input. The Proverbs says, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Now, when you come to a high-risk thing, what's high risk? High risk would be a major move clear across the country, completely different circumstances, maybe quitting your job. I think our situation kind of resembles that. Paul and me going where we don't know we're going yet. What do you do in a high risk situation where you believe that God is leading you to do something that's really risky? What do you do? Well, first of all, you go back through and you keep claiming those promises daily, and you keep asking for God's guidance and keep evaluating biblically and all those things. And then if you have a core group of people to pray for you, yes, you want to do all of those things. So you stop first and proceed with caution and say, Lord, I need multiple confirmations here. I need special words that are unsolicited. I need things coming from different directions so that I know that I'm on the right track. And God will do it. We started last spring when we knew that this decision was coming up. We were coming to the end of our contract and what we were supposed to do next. And, you know, our heart, we love the church. We love the people here. We feel secure and at home. You know, what are we supposed to do? And we kept sensing God saying, your assignment's finished. You're supposed to move on. And that's very scary. So we began privately praying deeply and asking for those kinds of confirmations. And all kinds of things started coming in from people in different places all over that are friends that just, I'm sensing God saying this. I'm sensing, and it's just unrelated kind of things that would come in. We would call them God winks or confirmations. In addition to that, more and more scriptures coming alive, and we've shared some of those with you. Those are the kind of things. And then what you do is you begin to, you take time with this and asking for those multiple confirmations, and then ask for providence. Ask God to open and close doors. Lord, if I'm on the wrong track, slam this door shut. You know, keep me from making a mistake. Psalms 37, 23 to 25 says, I was young, and now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. And it says, even if you fall, I've got you by the hand. You won't completely fall down. So the Lord's got you. And so in that kind of situation, you say, Lord, if I'm going the wrong way, yank me back. And he will. And by the time you've gone through that for a season, you stop and then you proceed carefully. You will have a solid understanding by the time it's over that God is leading, even if you can't see the future with your natural eyes. And that's what happens. We go forward in faith then, trusting that this is God's leadership, and even if I don't have it all figured out yet, I know he's going to be there. So that's the grid that Paul was going through in this process. He knew over time and what the Spirit had said. And so when these other things came on, he knew that they were encouragement to go through, not to scare him from. Now, we're going to come back to that in a minute, but I want to finish out our section here briefly. Verse 15 says, "After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry." So they go to Jerusalem. They get a welcome at Jerusalem, and they go to see James. Now, James is the administrator. He's the first bishop, so to speak, of the early church, and he's headquartered there in Jerusalem. This James is the brother of Jesus. You'll remember from Acts 15. So James is the one that's kind of leading there. And so they go, and they give a report to him. They go to the leadership first, and then we're going to read about this Jerusalem issue. It says, "When they heard this, they praised God, and they said to Paul, 'You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. Here are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Everyone will know that there's no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." In other words, they are under the Noahic covenant, for those of you who are with us when we studied that. It says, "Then the next day, Paul took the men, purified himself along with them. When he went to the temple to give notice of the date, when the days of purification would end, and the offering would be made for each of them." Next week, we're going to talk about some things that happen with this. But there's an issue in Jerusalem. The Jewish believers were still observant. There's an observance to the law going on. Even though when Jesus died on the cross, they were set free from it as well. What was happening here is many of the Jewish Christians who became believers were actually still primarily identifying themselves as Jewish. Their nationality was as important, or sometimes even more important, than their Christianity. This is something that is very dangerous. My identity, your identity, should not be, "I'm a Republican, I'm a Democrat, I'm an independent, I'm a libertarian." It should be, "I'm a Christian." Christian above and beyond those things. In Africa, we tell the believers there when they come to Christ, "You're not Luo, you're not Bantu, you're not Luganda, you're not Kisi. You are first and foremost Christian." Tribal affiliations are always subservient to being a Christian. And so a Christian brother and sister can be brothers and sisters with people from other tribes even when there's war going on. Now, does that make sense? Our identity is first and foremost what? Christian. What was happening here is they still had this Jewish identity that needed to be broken down, and I believe that's one of the reasons that God sent Paul to Jerusalem to make this an issue. He was going to come under the judgment of the Jewish leaders who were not Christian, but the Jewish Christians who were still Christian, who were Christian but had not broken down these barriers yet, needed to see this. There was a clash of cultures going on, and Christianity, if you're going to be faithful to, as a disciple of Christ, it must be super above all other cultural requirements. Today in our society, we are first and foremost Christian. We are first and foremost faithful to the Word, even if it's not politically correct. Plain and simple. That's our primary allegiance. Jesus had fulfilled the laws. We talked about some last week. He'd fulfilled the Sabbath laws. He'd fulfilled the food laws. He'd fulfilled the circumcision laws. And this was for all people. Galatians tells us that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, all are one in Christ Jesus. Our identity now is not even in our gender. It's not in our socioeconomic status. Our identity is not in any of those things. Our race, it's only and in and through Jesus. And so this new wine of the gospel is the message that everyone who comes to Christ can be saved, and you don't have to do all these other things to qualify. And that is the new wine, and it must be put in new wineskins. If we try to force the gospel into our preconceived ideas, what's going to happen? It's going to be lost. It's going to break down. Jesus says it's like putting new wine into old wineskins. The old wineskins will burst, and you lose the impact of the gospel. You can't try to force Christianity into any mold. The new mold is Christianity, and everything else must become subservient to that. New wine must be put in new wineskins. Now, as long as Paul was out preaching the gospel, when he was with the Jews, we talked about his mission vision, as when he was with Jews, he tried to be as acceptable to Jews as he could so that he could preach the gospel to them, even though he himself was not under the law. And when he's with the Gentiles, he was not under the law. But now he's in a situation where there's this clash, and he has the new wine, and they're trying to force him into this old wineskin, and it's not working. See, the gospel says that there is no more dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, or between anyone. When you're in Christ, you are part of the family of God worldwide, and that's our new identity. And so what happens here is Paul is in a situation where God is going to use it to help the gospel permeate a very nationalistic culture. And it's not going to be easy on Paul, but the message is going to go forward. It's going to be extremely painful. All hell's about to break loose. But God has given him these words and this guidance so that he knows that he's there. He knows it's not going to be easy, but he knows that he's in the center of God's will. And the safest place on earth is where? In the center of God's will. That's the safest place on earth. If you're in God's will, even if all kinds of things are clashing around you, the safest place on earth is in the center of God's will. And so I want to challenge you today as we close. I want to challenge you to listen to God. Ask God for his guidance each day. Ask him to direct you. Respond to his promptings. And be assured that wherever he puts you, going to be the safest place on earth. It may not be easy, but it's going to be the safest place, and it's going to be effective for the kingdom. Let's stand, and we're going to have prayer together, and we're going to sing a song to close. Lord, we thank you so much for the principles of your word. We just are excited week after week as we see how faithful you are to guide your people. And through even the most difficult circumstances, you make your way plain enough so that we can have confidence that we will never be abandoned. We can have confidence that we are in the center of your plan. And even if we get off track, that you've got us by the hand and you're going to pull us back to yourself. Thank you for that promise, Lord. And we just put ourselves out there right now, Lord, and say, please use us. We pray, Lord, that you will use our lives, not only to be an influence, just break the any generational curses and bring generational blessing. And as we follow you, may our children and grandchildren follow you. May we live our lives to follow you, no matter what the cost. And we know, Lord, that you will not only do what's best for us individually, but you're going to do what's best for your kingdom and for your glory and for your purposes. And so, Lord, we receive your new wine today. If there's anything in us that is old wine, old wineskins, break it down, Lord, so that we can contain the pure joy of the gospel and be flexible to do whatever it is that you call us to do. Guide us and lead us, Lord. We want to hear your voice and follow in Jesus' name. Amen.